Many of you know that I am a fan of professional sports teams from Chicago, primarily from growing up in northern Indiana, and it's been a checkered history. There was the once-in-a-century World Series by the Chicago Cubs in 2016 over the team that shall not be named. There were three Stanley Cup championships. This is the Chicago Blackhawks hockey team in 2010, 2013, and 2015. There were, how can we forget, six incredible championships in the 1990s with Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls basketball team. And then there was a Super Bowl victory, the only one in the Super Bowl era, back in 1986, the Chicago Bears, arguably the greatest single season team ever to play. But there's been a lot of drought and desert as well. Our biggest consolation has been the plight of the city of Cleveland. Now, before I proceed, I have to tip my cap to Cleveland sports fans. I'm related to at least one and have a number of other friends who qualify. Let me just say to you, you embody the most admirable perseverance and loyalty on the planet. It's been rough. But one time in our lifetimes, it's paid off. The year was 2014. The month was July. The mood was bleak. The Cleveland Cavaliers had just finished their fourth losing season in a row. There had been a time in which things were looking good, in which they seemed to be close to greatness, but oh, it seemed so long ago. Their beloved king named James was long gone. He was always the hometown boy. He had left the scene. He went down to Miami, where he remained until that time. He had assembled a remarkable team. He had lived in that pleasure city in South Florida. And in the intervening years, he won not one but two NBA basketball championships. And they were on top of the world. And the Cavs, how do we say it, were near the bottom. Until the day, July 11, 2014. It was a day that everything changed. King James, or LeBron, as some call him, announced that he was coming home, that he was returning to Cleveland. In his own words, quote, "Before anyone ever cared where I would play basketball, I was a kid from Northeast Ohio. It's where I walked, it's where I ran, it's where I cried, it's where I bled. It holds a special place in my heart. People there have seen me grow up. I sometimes feel like I'm their son. Their passion can be overwhelming, but it drives me. I want to give them hope when I can. I want to inspire them when I can. My relationship with Northeast Ohio is bigger than basketball. I didn't realize that 4 years ago. I do now. When I left Cleveland, I was on a mission. I was seeking championships, and we won too. But Miami already knew that feeling. Our city hasn't had that feeling in a long, long, long time. My goal is to still win as many titles as possible, no question. But what's most important for me is bringing one trophy back to Northeast Ohio." Do I hear an amen from some people here? The city of Cleveland, the region of Northeast Ohio, the fans of the Cleveland Cavaliers. This was music to their ears because their savior was returning. Their Messiah was coming. Their hopes, not tears, of all the years was rekindled in them that day. That was a day that everything changed, and at least for one season, it did. Yet the coming of another king, not 7 years ago, but 2,000 years ago, would make the arrival of King James in Cleveland pale in comparison. He would be a king who would not wipe some of the tears or allay some of the fears, but he would address them all. And his name and the holiday we celebrate is Jesus Christ. Long assumed gone by his people, God appeared to them in unexpected, fabulous form. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, the famed Christmas passage in Luke, beginning in verse 8. We're going to read that together, and then we're going to look at several ways in which this changes everything. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. We have hosts there in the aisles who would be glad to give you a copy of the scriptures so that you can follow along. Maybe familiar words to you, but as we see and read and contemplate, my prayer is that this morning that God would speak to us through his word in powerful and very personal ways. Once you get that, Luke chapter 2, would you stand? And we're going to read that passage together. And if your voices are still intact, I'm going to have you read it with me. You might want to watch the screen because a few of the words might be different than you learned them many years ago. Luke chapter 2, beginning on verse 8, and I think we have it up there. Read with me if you would. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Thank you. You may be seated. Our first section here, beginning in verse 8, when the landscape radically changes. As we saw on Christmas Eve, the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2 tell us what happened. But the next 13 verses tell us why it matters, what the significance is. And we learn so primarily through the experiences, through the responses of a bunch of no-name shepherds who are out in the fields with a little assist from some angels and the mother of the child. First, the setting, verse 8. Standard operating procedure for shepherds. If you read that, you read what shepherds do morning and evening, day and night. Now, few of us have experience with shepherds. It's an occupation that is foreign to most of us, including me. My animal experience in life is being around four cats at different stages of my childhood. We weren't very good with cats. Don't ask about the stories. And now as a husband and father, two dogs. I've talked about them before. One that we had briefly, a smart dog, and one that we've had now for almost 7 years, a wonderful dumb dog. That is the extent of my animal expertise. I'm so glad that we have children and we have friends who help us out in caring for animals. I certainly know nothing about barnyard animals. Now, a couple of our pastors, I will out them here, Pastors Dan and Zach, grew up on farms, and they've kind of educated us at times about what goes on a farm, about livestock. My mother-in-law grew up on a farm as well, and she delights in telling us about all of her escapades with animals back in the 1950s and 60s. It all sounds so fascinating to me, and yet, if I'm honest, so foreign and not so appealing. I have, however, been to Israel once, and the very area named here by the gospel writer. Bethlehem, the Judean countryside, hilly and rather simple. I wondered when I was there, oh, if hills could speak. It was late March when I was there, so the hills were green, the grass was growing in abundance. You know, we don't actually know what month Jesus was born. It's quite likely that it was in the fall, perhaps sometime between late September and mid-December. And if that ruins the Christmas season for you, that we didn't know that it was on December 25th or in December, I'm very sorry. It is what it is. Well, why does that matter, though, for our story here? Because the lush grasses are quickly fading, and the shepherds want to make sure to fatten up the sheep before the cooler winter sets in. More important, though, in the story is the very presence of these shepherds. Shepherds were some of the lowliest people in society. They did dirty work, smelly work, unpredictable work, thankless work for the people of that time. These shepherds didn't get many thank you notes. They didn't get many Christmas gifts. They didn't get much applause from people. They had bad reputations. The nature of their work meant that they were unclean according to Jewish ceremonial laws. They were considered unreliable. In other words, if you were going to announce the arrival of a king to reliable people, you wouldn't choose shepherds. No way, no chance, no how. And the king certainly wouldn't reveal himself to them. But here's a seemingly subhuman baby introducing himself to seemingly subhuman shepherds. And yet to these lowly people, God reveals some of his highest theology in all the Bible. There's evidence I learned, especially this week, that the sheep that were raised in Bethlehem often were those lambs or sheep that would become the sacrifices not far away in Jerusalem at the temple. So the shepherds actually had very important work, even if it didn't garner a lot of societal respect. And shepherds are well attested to in the Bible. Back in the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses and David all had stints as shepherds. In fact, in the New Testament, shepherds are used to describe those who in pastoral work in the church lead God's people, God's flock. So the idea of shepherds is not a negative one in the Bible, even if it might have felt that way in society. Verse 9 changes everything. We might call it DEFCON 1 for shepherds. Right in the middle of their peaceful, pastoral, predictable labors, a thunderbolt comes from heaven. And it arrives in a very grand, very visual fashion here. The glory of the Lord, a personal appearance by the angel of the Lord. We don't know much about what this light show looked like. Maybe when we hear the descriptions of the transfiguration of Jesus, we can begin to approximate some of what was going on in terms of light around them. We've certainly seen angelic appearances before. We saw that here in Luke, first to Zechariah, later to Mary, and now presumably Gabriel, one of the angels, shows up again. And the effect on these shepherds is really predictable. They were freaked out. They were petrified. They were terrified, my Bible says. With great fear, another translation says. The old King James Version says they were sore afraid. Still not quite sure what that means. They were freaked out. They were not in control of their bladder, perhaps. They were frightened beyond description. And this happens again and again in the Bible. The effect of fear for most people is that it shuts you up. It makes you better listeners. It stops you in your tracks. Now, there are those people who talk more when they're nervous or afraid, but they annoy the rest of us, and we won't go there. Beginning in verse 10, these shepherds, appeared to by an angel, begin to give insider information. And the angel begins by framing his big announcement here. He gives perspective to these shepherds who are stunned. You may be scared, you may be surprised, the angel could say, but what I'm about to tell you is truly spectacular. It is good news, it is gospel, that's the word, of great joy for all the people. That verse itself is so rich, so central, that we're going to bypass it for the moment and come back to it later. Verse 11, we see the actual announcement, the details of this good news. Not only is there going to be a baby to be born, but a baby with a unique, a very out of this world identity. And we see not one, not two, not three, four astounding titles for this little baby. Three of them explicit, one of them implied. We'll start there. That is the title of King. When the angel speaks of the town of David, he's using what grammarians would call a circumlocution, a very indirect way of pointing out something obvious, that the nature of Jesus would be royal. The town of David is Bethlehem, of course, and the identity of David, as the Jews of that time would know, was as a king, the greatest king that Israel had ever known. And this was no coincidence that Jesus would be born there, because God knew exactly what he was doing. He designed these events of history to fit his plan. When Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem, it really showed that the accidental events of history, accidental in quotes, have become the acts of destiny. In other words, the prophecies that God foretold, God would fulfill. Here's what it says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, an Old Testament prophet. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Written hundreds of years before these events. Then in Matthew, the first of the four Gospels, Matthew picks that up in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. He writes, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." See? Prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled. Too often, people, including followers of Jesus, think that history is some kind of random set of events, or that it's actually guided and determined by us. Word of the wise, not true. The course of history might include the deeds and desires of people. In fact, it does. But the real course of history is always determined by God. Do you believe that? Always. That's decidedly true here. One of our study Bibles says, on the surface, political reasons determine where Jesus is born, namely that Joseph and Mary head down to Bethlehem. But the ultimate cause is the God who controls history and who guarantees that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem in accordance with Old Testament prophecy. Or as C.S. Lewis, the great British writer, said, "History is the story written by the finger of God." History is the story written by the finger of God. This baby would be king. Second, savior. We hear that title from the angel's voice. A savior is one who saves, who delivers, who rescues. And the Bible's teaching is clear that all of humanity and every person, including you and me, needs saved from sin, from ourselves. And if we're not, our destiny is guaranteed to be death and hell. But the angel comes and announces that a savior would come, and that that savior would be this baby. Later, followers of Jesus said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." What they mean there is that he is not a savior, he is the savior. Savior as a title is only used two times in all the Gospels to refer to Jesus as a title. It's used here, and it's used later on in John chapter 4. If you know your Bibles a little bit, John chapter 4 is this extended encounter and conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, or the woman at the well, you may know her as. Jesus highlights her value in that particular encounter, and he exposes her need when she's not keen on that. And she goes back to her friends, her family in the village there, and says, "He told me everything that I ever did." And then the Samaritans had opportunity to meet Jesus firsthand. And here's what John writes. They said, because of his words, Jesus, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. King, Savior. Luke mentions, or the angel does, Messiah or Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, a word freighted with meaning in the Old Testament. This was the figure who would restore Israel to its past glory, who would resurrect the memory and the power of King David. But all the events of the Old Testament, all the failures of the people of Israel made them disillusioned that this would ever occur, that the Messiah would ever appear. It was only the prophets, it seemed, who clung to the hope that Messiah would come. It's like the person who's left never to return, who then one day shows up. And that's precisely what happened here. In Jesus, this angel declares, the promise of a future Messiah is at hand. It seemed faint and far-fetched, but here it is. This anointed one, that's what Messiah means, has come to deliver his people, to rescue them from their sins and from their enemies, to rule over them and the entire world. As we see, this Messiah would do that in phases. First, when he came, and then when he comes, still future. King, Savior, Messiah or Christ, last Lord. This baby would be Lord, verse 11. Lord is the word used for Yahweh in the Old Testament. God himself, the covenant God of Israel. Now, whether these lowly shepherds made all those connections, we can't be certain, but we do know that it captured their attention. In fact, literally this reads in verse 11, Christ Lord, which is used to refer to this coming person, this Messiah who would reign in power. There was a lot of confusion in their day and before about exactly who this person would be and what he would do, but they knew that he would come in power if he ever came, they hoped. In addition, maybe not known by the shepherds, the title Lord was used of the Roman Caesar, almost in a godlike, divine fashion. Caesar is Lord, people would hear about all the time. And all of a sudden, the angel says that Jesus is Lord. The weight of all these titles, King and Savior and Messiah and Lord, is stunning here in one verse. It's the only time that we see all these titles brought together in one verse, that Jesus would save his people from their sins, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that Jesus is Lord, that he is God in the flesh. Jesus is the one who rescues. Jesus is the one who reigns. Jesus is the one who is worshiped, Savior, Messiah, Lord. Whatever these shepherds were feeling when the angel came to them, my guess is that it ran the gamut of human experience, except for a few emotions, one of them grief. No, the shepherds didn't feel grief here. They were mesmerized. They were energized by what they had just heard. And so should we be. Verse 12 provides some clues there that they weren't inventing things or hallucinating, because they go act on what they hear. This verse, verse 12, is so familiar to us that it loses some of its shock value. Let me paraphrase it like it may have sounded to human ears if we would have heard it. You will find this baby bundled up in an animal feeding trough. Huh? This Savior, this King, this Messiah, this Lord is going to be born like a castaway? Yes, the angel said. Mind-blowing. After this announcement, after this appearance, we have what I would call a bridge and an angelic interlude in the story. Put yourselves here in the shoes or sandals of the shepherds. You've just been visited out of the blue by an angel. You've heard about good news of great joy that will cause great joy for all the people. Then you've heard about a Savior and a Messiah and a Lord, and your head is spinning. Finally, you get a clue about where you'd find him, what he will look like, and the very village where he's born would be the very place where King David came from. And at this point, if you're among the shepherds, we don't know how many there were, you're looking around asking each other, did you hear that? Am I losing it? Was that a dream? You're looking for confirmation of what you heard in the night, and you've never experienced that kind of thing before. You're looking for confirmation that you've not lost your mind. And when you get it, that namely, there and that will be the reality, you realize it wasn't just a dream. The angels sing or say in verse 14, spectacular things about what God is doing. First, they give praise to God because all of this is happening as an act of divine mercy to humanity. That God alone deserves the glory for this incarnation, this infleshing of God in Jesus. Secondly, they announce peace on earth to those upon whom his favor rests. This peace, we need to say to ourselves in 2021, is the result of salvation of those who put their faith in this baby who's no longer a baby. This Jesus who would grow up, who is God in the flesh, who would offer himself as the Savior of the world. What this doesn't mean is that all people will be saved. It means that salvation is available to all, yet not all would receive it. Again, one of our study Bibles is helpful in saying the peace of salvation God gives through his Son, it will not come to all humanity, meaning be received, but to those whom God is pleased to call to himself. In other words, and again, it's important in our day and age, the peace of God does not come as if it's something in the air that we all breathe in and we all benefit from. The peace of God comes to those in whom God injects his peace, meaning the person of Jesus Christ, that God does a work in our hearts, and we become people of peace and givers of peace. You and I become, when we are full of that peace, contagious in a needy world. Beginning in verse 15, we see what happens when the changed landscape resets your reality. The shepherds have experienced something enormous. What they've heard, what they've seen, where they've gone, what they witnessed. And now there's new operating procedure for the shepherds. Normal wasn't normal anymore. They realized that this coming changed everything. They didn't know exactly how, they didn't know exactly when, they just knew that standard operating procedure was a thing of the past. That a kind of spiritual tsunami had swept through and the landscape was now different. A new reality was at hand. And they said to themselves, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. They believed before they got there that what God said through the angel was true. They trusted that the revelation of God is true, even though it sounded incredible, even though it sounded fantastical, even though it sounded otherworldly. And that's exactly what they found when they arrived. Let's make this personal to you and to me. Can that be said about us? Do you act on what God says about himself and about you? How God has revealed himself? I'm not talking about personal revelations where you've had angelic announcements given to you. I haven't had those, and most of you haven't either. I'm referring to what God declares in his word, in the scriptures, about life. When the Bible declares that God created the heavens and the earth, do you believe that? When the Bible says that God has a plan working out his salvation in the world, do you believe that? When the Bible says that God alone is the author of history and directs its steps, do you believe that? When the Bible says that this is God's plan for man, for woman, for marriage, for family, for sexuality, do you believe that? When the Bible says that when you suffer, it is not simply the random punishment of God, but God uses suffering, particularly in the life of a believer, for their good and his glory, as we've heard. When the Bible says that though it doesn't look like it, Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he will reign. When the Bible says that at the end of time, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and there will be a great choir in heaven bowing down to Jesus Christ, when the Bible says these things, do you believe them? Or do you have to see them first before you do? The mark of a follower of Jesus is, if God said it, it's true, and I'll discover, I'll see, I'll hear in due time that confirmed. But I don't have to see or hear before I trust. Daryl Bach, a Dallas Seminary New Testament professor, writes, depth of spiritual commitment is determined by the quality of one's fidelity after the majestic voice is no longer heard. So if you're a shepherd and you hear, you say, wow, that's cool, I believe it. But then when the angel leaves, do you still believe it later? See, that's what faith is. Faith is trusting even when you don't see. The shepherds did what anyone in that situation should do. They saw the handiwork of God and they told others. They recounted what God had said, that God is a promise maker and he's a promise keeper, that God can be trusted. God didn't just talk the talk. God walked the walk. He did the deed. And the response of the people, all who heard it, this passage says, were amazed. Note that they didn't have social media to get the word out. Shepherds didn't tweet it, as far as we know. They didn't post it. They didn't send pictures. Not that any of those things are bad. You know, God can use any medium, including electronic mediums in 2021, and so can we. But there's something about personal trust, about relational witness, that I think will always be superior when we speak about the good news of Jesus Christ. And personal witness, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, may be the hardest and the slowest and the most likely to get rebuttal from other people. But it's worth it. Because God, at the end of 2021, is still looking for people who are passionate and tenacious and winsome in a lost and dying world to say, Jesus has come, good news of great joy. Do you have people like that in your life? Not that you post to or send to, but that you also look at and say, you matter to me and to him, and I want you to know this changes everything. Verse 19, Mary's massive reset. Right in the middle of this passage about how the shepherds respond, Luke sneaks in a little verse about Mary, it seems. Almost an aside, almost an afterthought. Oh, by the way, the mother was overwhelmed. Yeah, you don't say. You get the impression here that Mary could hardly put into words what was going on in her mind and her heart. See, it's one thing to hear the prediction back in Luke 1. And to exalt in song that the Lord will do this for me, it's another to have actually experienced what God predicted. It's one thing to be told that you're going to conceive a child, that you'll be pregnant. It's a whole new thing to actually be pregnant and to give birth to that child. And to be amazed that what God said would happen, he would do. It's breathtaking. Mary takes it all in. Does she understand all that it means? How could she? But does she trust in what God does? Most certainly. She treasured the experience of God at work. She reflected, she pondered the faithfulness of God. Do you? Time and again in life, we face obstacles and we fear outcomes. Time and again in life, maybe in 2021 for you, you don't make sense of what God's doing. Time and again in life, God works in us as we follow Jesus, and we don't always understand the big picture. But time and again in life, as we follow him, we trust that he's weaving a bigger story that includes our lives, even the painful, unwanted things that he gives to us. And maybe that's where you are now. Last week of 2021, maybe the year felt like a disaster to you. Maybe your health is bleak, or that of a friend or family member. Maybe relationships have frayed. Maybe they've ruptured. Maybe your job is a burden every day. Maybe school is a never-ending drudgery for you. The list goes on. What though if you believe that God knows what he's doing? What if you expected that God will carry you through come what may? What if you believed God is faithful all the time? See, the response of these shepherds is commendable. They went back to their old stomping grounds, to the work and life that they knew, but they would not continue as normal. They were full of praise, verse 20, full of wonder. What God promised, he did. What he planned, he accomplished. And even though they couldn't understand it all, they saw that God was at work, and they trusted him, and so did Mary. African-American pastor of our day, Thabiti Anyabwili, said it like this: the shepherds teach others what they heard and saw. Mary treasures it in her heart. Then the shepherds return home to tell others of the glory of God. From the time of the Savior's birth, those receiving the Savior have followed this pattern of teach, treasure, tell. I want to come back to verse 10 as we close. It reads in my Bible, "But the angel said to the shepherds, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people.'" As many have noted, the overwhelming sense of this whole passage is that of joy. For many of the Jews who may have heard about this little boy born in Bethlehem, it must have seemed like much ado about nothing. But for those who were visited by the angel, for those who heard from them, for those around the world and throughout history who have heard their testimony, this story, his story, and who have believed it, the pervading emotion of our lives is joy. 7 years ago, a PhD from Yale by the name of Greg Forster wrote a book called Joy to the World. I never lose this book because it's bright orange, and it's one of the best that I've ever read. Joy for the World, about the transforming nature of Jesus. In his introduction, he speaks about his childhood. He grew up outside the church, void of Christian faith, but saturated in Christmas. Interesting. He speaks of a fascination with one thing above all during the Christmas time: joy. In his recollection, it always arose when he experienced something that connected Jesus with Christmas, a song, a poem, a story, or the like. And he writes about how this joy that he sensed associated with Christmas strangely changed his mind and his heart and his life, that it prepared him later for his adult conversion to faith in Jesus Christ and to an enduring experience, not a fleeting experience, of joy. Two things, he writes in that introduction, stopped him in his tracks. First, I think Christianity is losing its influence in contemporary America because people outside the church just don't encounter the joy of God as much as they used to. Fair point. How many of you walk in crowds these days and say, "Wow, everyone's so joyful"? Second, he writes, I wonder if people who have grown up outside the church all their lives, I'm sorry, inside the church all their lives, many of us, might not realize how much influence Christianity has on the world outside the church through these indirect tastes of joy. The songs, the stories, the poems, the traditions that speak of joy. You know where you get a direct taste of joy? You get it from people who have believed the gospel. People who believe that when the angel came and said, I bring you good news of great joy, it wasn't just meant for all people. That's true. It's a resounding call to mission to the ends of the earth. But that good news of great joy was also meant for me. And it was meant for you. Not just the shepherds who should have great joy. Not just Mary who should have great joy. But you. God has come near. Can I ask you, are you a person described as someone of great joy? Do you so believe the gospel that you can't any longer be the same and live the same and think the same? Do you have a joy because you understand that God is at work that no one can mute? Do you feel the sense that you have to tell other people in a lost and dying and broken, sinful world that there's joy to be had? Because if you do, you realize this story changes everything. For the shepherds, life was now different. For everyone else, it may have seemed the same. But the shepherds had insider knowledge that changed them. Most people didn't know it. And the shepherds had to believe it, even though everyone else trudged on in life as if nothing had happened. You and I need faith to embrace that everything has changed, even when it feels like nothing has changed. Christmas really does change everything. Christmas is Jesus, God in the flesh. Christmas is the celebration of his first coming to bring joy to all people, lasting peace to those in need. That's our opportunity in the present. And yet the story's not over. Because Jesus, remember, is coming again. The first coming of Christ will not be like the second. The second coming will usher in judgment for all. That brings an urgency to how we live in the present. We warn people that Jesus is coming again, but we invite people to Jesus who's come. Why? Because above all, Christmas brings joy, and we long for others to share our joy. What began in obscurity in a manger in a stable is actually deity, God in the flesh, which results in glory and the first tastes, the hors d'oeuvre of that to the world is you and me. May that joy be ours today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have sent your Son, and thank you, Jesus, that you come as good news of great joy. And I pray that we would be the kind of people who not only tell it, but who live it and who experience it. Thank you that that joy is not dependent on our circumstances. That joy is dependent on whether what you said actually happened. Thank you for the testimony of Luke, the testimony of those shepherds, the testimony of Mary, and the testimony of millions who have lived ever since, who have seen and believe that you have acted in Christ. Thank you for this season. Allow it to pervade our hearts and for us to be contagious in a lost world. In Jesus' name, amen.